Let us pray. Most gracious, eternal Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace, giving thee thanks for this privilege that we can gather here for a few days and get away from the world and look in thy scriptures and study thy word and be able to have fellowship with the brethren here as well. We ask for a blessing on this, to be with the speakers and the messages that they present, and also be with the study leaders as well and the others that are leading various sessions. Be with those that are in their travels coming up to the convention as well. And we seek thee, Heavenly Father, that the time spent here in fellowship and study and listening to discourses will be that we'll be able to grow more and more into Christ's likeness and develop the fruits of the Spirit to the fullest. And that we may be able to reflect our Lord's likeness to others, that they may know we have not only heard of thee, but been with thee as well. We always seek the wisdom that cometh from above and for our deliberations and all our comments as well. Be with those that are ill and frail and unable to attend this convention. And we ask thee on a special blessing on this convention, because we know as the time grows shorter in this gospel age, the times to be able to meet together as we see the numbers falling is becoming less and less. We always ask thee for forgiveness of our shortcomings as we fall on a narrow way. We ever thank thee for that covering robe of Christ's righteousness. Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we come before thee for a blessing in this convention and a time for the 3 days we'll be here. And we bring our petitions and all our supplications and seek the wisdom that cometh from above. And all these we present in the one and only acceptable name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Adam, for that. And I will start off the convention with our first speaker, and Brother Ray Charlton, and he's entitled his address, Something Better for Us.
Something Better for Us. Hebrews 11 and 14. And when we read that, when we look at it, if we look at Hebrews 11, 39 to 40, we read, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is often referred to as the faith chapter of the Bible. The writer to the Hebrews sets out the case for faith-based rather than work-based religion that the Jews were so familiar with. Let us take a few minutes to look at man's experience since creation. God foreknew that mankind would have experienced many things, suffering the effects of disobedience to their Creator, even those who God had not dwelt with individually, or as a nation, were without excuse. When we read in Romans 11, 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they were without excuse. Adam and Eve had direct access to God, and yet when Eve failed the test by allowing Satan to deceive her, Adam was not deceived. And this is recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. We then read that God allowed the angels to rule over mankind. Again, because of the influence of Satan, this only led to an increase in wickedness. Only Noah and his family were saved. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the account of the Tower of Babel and how God acted. Mankind needed another lesson. Said, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." God called Abraham to leave Haran, a place of idol worship, saying, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing." In Genesis 12:1-2. Abraham's faith in God was tested until he proved his faithfulness to God. God then made a strange statement to Abram. "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Again, God had a purpose. He was giving Abraham's descendants time to learn what being under another nation's control resulted in them being slaves to a foreign master, thus preparing them for nationhood. After the experience in Egypt, God gave the children of Israel the law and the priesthood, the sacrifices and the worship service to prepare them for the promised land. Total obedience to the law could have brought about everlasting life. But imperfect man could not keep the law. As we read in Galatians chapter 3, we're told, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. It was ordained until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That is Christ. After 400 years under a theocracy, the Israelites demanded that they be allowed to be ruled over by a king. And they said to him, "Now appoint a king to us, to judge us like all the nations," in 1 Samuel 8 and 5. Samuel was displeased, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." 1 Samuel 8 and 7. God warned them that they would pay a high price for being like the other nations, with taxes, the need for warriors, servants, claiming their land, their produce, but they still wanted an earthly king. Because of their disobedience, and especially that of the kings, they were then placed under the Gentile rule from approximately 606 BC under the Babylonians, then the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, and then Rome. Surely the Jews should have been prepared for the coming of the Messiah. All their prophets had proclaimed that the Messiah would come and looked forward to that day. The devout Jews wondered at the words of Daniel, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. As a result, they were in a state of expectation of the coming of the Messiah, even wondering if John the Baptist was the one. Sadly, they were not ready for the Messiah that came. A carpenter's son from Nazareth was not what they had expected. They were expecting a strong king who would throw off the Roman yoke and restore the kingdom of Israel with the glory of the times of David and Solomon. Even his apostles, after his resurrection, misunderstood the purpose of his first advent. "Lord, is it now this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" They had all missed all the information recorded about the Messiah's first advent in Isaiah 53. The religious leaders of the Jewish nation rejected Jesus, and he was crucified as had been prophesied, with the temple veil rent from top to bottom, the law and the sacrifices ended. The end of the law. Paul had pointed out the weaknesses of the laws and sacrifice. And we read, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, could never, by the same sacrifice which they offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who drew near." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Hebrews chapter 10, 1-3. Their attempt to keep the law had not earned everlasting life. Many of the Jews from the time of Moses and the law did not live by faith, but rather by the works of the law. By Christ's first advent, this had even been replaced with their traditions. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes, saying, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of your hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honour me with their lips, but their hearts as far away from me.' But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men." Mark 7, 6-8. Paul shows that the faith that the Christians needed is not something new, something exclusive to them, but was from the very beginning of the human race. We're told by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of anything which are visible. Hebrews 11. This may refer to Genesis 1 verse 2, where we are told the earth was formless and void, suggesting that previously there had only been gases which the Creator used to create the world. Paul speaks of the faith of Abel, who gave of his best as an offering to God, having faith. He had sought the mind of God and what God required of him. That's from reprint 1614 under the title "The Murder of Abel." Let's move on to exercising our faith. Paul tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him. For who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. We must exercise our faith. As James stated, faith without works is useless, and that faith without works is dead. Paul uses Noah as an example of faith. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteous, which is according to faith, in Hebrews 11 and 7. Here we have a great example of faith requiring works. Noah had faith that what God had stated would come to pass, even though it had never rained, nor had he seen or possibly understood what a flood was, would be like. God had created a way for his salvation, but it required him to build the ark according to God's instructions. Paul continues to speak about the heroes of faith. Abraham had faith in the promises of God, and Abram asked God to accept Eliezer as his rightful heir, because he had no children. God promised that there would be an heir from his own body. And we read, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to explain, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Abraham's wife is also mentioned in Hebrews 11:11, where we read, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. She considered him faithful who had promised. It's interesting that in the Old Testament we also read of the faith of the Gentiles. Paul mentioned another faithful woman, Rahab, a Gentile from Jericho. Rahab said to the people, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. What faith she had as a Gentile in God's promises. We go on to Hebrews 11:13-16, where we're told all these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from the distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are not seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And I think when we look at that, it's the New Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, but I'll leave that for you to work out. Paul speaks of the faith Moses had in God, a faith fostered by his parents. Although Moses had all the trappings of wealth, we read that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the approaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Faith is not without a price. Paul states that all those of faith were tortured. They refused to recant their faith, preferring death so that they might obtain the promise of God. And we read, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, credited righteousness. Paul then makes the statement, and all these, having obtained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul gives us more details about Abraham and how he gained approval through his faith. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Paul explains that Abraham was not actually righteous, because we read, there is none righteous, not even one. in Romans 3 and 10. But because of his faith, it was credited or counted as such. Paul then states, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for all and for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Our righteousness is only through faith in Christ and the fact that he gave his life for us so that we might be seen as justified in God's eyes. And we read in Hebrews 11:39 and 40, "These were also commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." The question is, why could they not be made perfect? They had gained approval through their faith, and it had been credited to them for righteousness. And yet, they had not gained the promises. The problem was that they were born in the wrong dispensation. And so the opportunity to partake in what God had provided something better for us, the chance of participating in the kingdom of heaven, was not available to them. And we read, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew 3, 1 and 2. John was preaching to the Jews that would listen that there was about to be a change, an opportunity to run for the high calling. After John was thrown into prison, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent,' he said, 'for the kingdom of heaven is now close at hand.'" So, are we more deserving of this offer than the faith heroes of old? No. But Jesus stated, "Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women, there is not one risen, anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." When John the Baptist was executed, Jesus had not finished his earthly ministry, nor paid the price for Adam's sin. For the way to be opened, Jesus had to die on the cross, be buried, and raised the third day, ascend into heaven, place the merit of his sacrifice on the mercy seat, and having it accepted by Jehovah before the opportunity to partake in the heavenly calling could take place. Just before Jesus told the disciples that he was the way, he reassured them, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The need to be for Christ to be glorified before the way could be opened is shown in the following verses. "But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We also read, "Therefore, brethren, since you have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2 and 6. But we do have a question. Is God unfair? "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, We are the clay, and you our potter, and all of us are the works of your hand. The answer, in human terms, would be yes. He is unfair. However, when we look at it from God's perspective, we see that he has the right, as the omnipotent, supreme creator of the human race, that because of this, this was his prerogative. And Isaiah stated, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and it is the work of your hands." Paul expands this, reminding the reader, "O man, who answers back to God? The things moulded will not say to the moulder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from some in one vessel for honourable use and another for common use?" We see the promises made to Abraham and his descendants for an earthly promise when we look into Genesis 17:7-8. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." We also have the verse in Psalms 45:16. "You shall make them princes in all the earth." God had a plan and a timetable from before the creation. Our Heavenly Father knew what mankind would do, because we read, "But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." God foreknew that man would sin and need a redeemer. God foreknew which experiences that mankind would need before he would be willing, of a free will, to submit to God. Once Christ had been raised, God could have instituted the millennial age. But this plan included selecting a bride for his son who would share the work with him. The better resurrection for us is a spiritual resurrection in which the second death has no power over us. But there's one slight problem. We have Satan. Satan knew of this plan and has tried to thwart it by creating a false church, one that worshipped Mary, through the Mass continually crucifying Christ, introducing the Trinity, and setting up the false kingdom on earth. Yet, during all this time, there were those faithful that did not worship the image of the beast. When the church is complete, then the kings and religions of this world will be destroyed. The resurrection of the faithful men of old that Paul mentioned in Hebrews, he seems to indicate in his statement before Felix. Certainly these men of old were considered righteous by God, and so will be raised perfect on earth to help administer first to the Jewish nation and then to the world. We read, "I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherished themselves." There will certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the wicked. In conclusion, God's grand plan. He desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God does not force mankind to accept his rule and authority. And so for those who will remain willful sinners in the millennial, will be destroyed in the second death. The But my prayer is that we will all be faithful unto death, that we will receive that crown of life, that we will have an opportunity to assist our Master and also our Heavenly Father in this desire that he had, the desire for all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And may God add his blessing.